Okay, so we're reading through Paul's letter to the Romans. If you were with us last week, you would have heard him kind of introducing what is really the theme of the letter, just at the end of verse 16, 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and then this: for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul then wants to explain to us why this gospel is so necessary. And one of the things that you don't get in the NIV, which is there in the original, is there a little word "for" between verses 17 and 18. This is him explaining why we need this gospel. So we're going to read from verse 18, and Eva's going to read for us.
So we're reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. God's wrath against mankind. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
A few years ago, I heard a story about a couple of guys who were in their last year at school and who signed up for a parachuting course. Ahead of the course, they'd received an application form, and on the application form, it stated, the organizers of the course stated, that they were completely confident of the safety and the security of the course. 100% of people who had attended this course had survived. No one had ever died. It was completely safe, and they were very reassured. However, when they arrived on the first day and sat down for the first set of instructions, a man who looked a wee bit like Sylvester Stallone, aka Rambo, walked into the room, wrote a message on the blackboard: parachuting is potentially fatal. And then he walked out. A few moments later, well, of course, they were a wee bit dismayed by this. A few moments later, the same man came back in, and these were his opening words: the human body is a bag of blood, which when it hits the ground at terminal velocity, is spread across the ground to an area of about 100 square yards. Well, they said, he certainly had our attention now. We listened very carefully to everything he said, because of course they realized that however hard these words were to listen to, this man was trying to keep them safe. His intent was totally positive. Why do I tell you that story? Well, I suspect you know why I tell you that story, because as you've probably gathered from this section in Paul, and over, in fact, the next 2.5 chapters of Romans, he's going to say some things that many of us may find pretty hard to hear. We may find them even offensive in terms of what he says about the human condition. But I want to assure you, they are all spoken with that same positive intent of that parachute instructor. He is saying them with the ultimate well-being of his readers then and now in mind. He wants them, he wants us to see why the gospel of God is so necessary, why we need this righteousness from God, which the gospel of Jesus Christ alone provides through faith, and why it is so important that both then they and we not only hear this gospel, but believe it. And so to that end, he places before us, before them, before us, the problem that we have and the danger that we're in. And he begins really with this very simple but very sobering summary statement in verse 16. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. He's just saying to us, look, here's the depth of the problem. Firstly, from the human perspective, our godlessness, or DSV, ungodliness, that on the one hand, and our wickedness or unrighteousness in the ESV on the other. Here's the problem. And by godlessness, he means our failure to give God his proper place in his world, in our lives as his creatures. And by wickedness or unrighteousness, as the ESV has it, he means our failure to give our fellow human beings their proper place in our lives. Or to put it another way, these two things refer to our failure to keep, if you were here last week, what Jesus said were the two most important commandments. Remember those? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's our failure to keep those summed up in that godlessness, wickedness, or unrighteousness. Or if I can again express it in one further way, or one final way, it's the problem of our idolatry. And then also our immorality. The two being inextricably linked. The one, immorality, always following from the other, idolatry. And both, from the divine perspective, provoking the anger or the wrath of God. That's the problem. That's the problem. And I think these verses are really so important that I wanted to give, it's really 18 to 32 is the section as a whole. I wanted to give a couple of weeks to it and look, first of all, this week, what Paul really is saying in 18 to 25 about idolatry, human idolatry. And again, that's the question he's answering. Why is the gospel so necessary? And first of all, it's necessary because of our idolatry. Now, I should say in this section too, that this second half of chapter one, Paul is writing here particularly with the Gentile, the non-Jewish world, as we would say, the non-church world, in if you want to put it in kind of contemporary terms. He's writing with the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, in mind here. In chapter 2, he's going to turn specifically to speak to the Jewish world, because he knows in the congregation in Rome, he's got Christians from both a Gentile and a Jewish background. But you'll see, I hope we'll see to some extent at least, that in these verses, even when it's particularly the Gentile world he has in mind, he makes allusions to all sorts of significant parts of the Old Testament, particularly Genesis 1 to 3, Psalm 106 is in there, Jeremiah 2, and there are other allusions too, all of which would indicate that in fact all of humanity is in this section. these verses that we're thinking about this morning. So let's think this morning particularly about this issue of idolatry. You remember humanity's failure to give God our Maker his proper place. That's really what he's describing. For example, if you've got your Bible there in verse 23, when he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And we listen to that and we say, well, I've never done that. I mean, I've seen folk bowing down to wooden or metal images, little gods and goddesses in their temple or on a roadside shrine or maybe even in their own homes. I would never do that. But then look at what he says in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. You hear the charge that's leveled there? They've given created things a place in their life, a place in their love that rightly belongs only to God the Creator. If you think about that, I think we all have to plead guilty to that, do we not? And if you're not sure about that, well, think about that phrase, worshipped created things. What is worship? What is it? Well, listen to this from a man called Louis Giglio. I've read these words before, but they bear repetition. He says, the simplest definition I can give is this. Worship is our response to what we value the most. That's why worship is something that we all do. We're talking about everybody on planet Earth, a multitude of souls proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affection, their attention, their allegiance, proclaiming with every step what it is that they worship. Some of us, he says, attend the church on the corner, professing to worship the living God above all. Others who rarely darken the church doors would say that worship isn't part of their lives because they're not religious. But everybody has an altar. Everybody has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship, he says. It's easy. You follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance, and at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what is of highest value to you. In other words, on that throne is what you worship. Sure, he says, not many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, or I worship my job, or I worship this pleasure, or I worship her, or I worship my body, or I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. You're not searched by those words. Look honestly, he's saying, look honestly at your life, your heart, in the mirror of those words, and the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your allegiance will tell you and me that we have all in one way or another worshipped and served created things. We regularly, do we not, give supreme value not to God our Maker, who alone is worthy of it, but to something, to someone, not least often simply ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. And two things about such idolatry. It's inexcusable. That's what he's saying, particularly from verses 19 and 20. Let me read them to you again. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, women are without excuse. Now again, these are just such important verses. Though I have to say, I suspect to some they sound very offensive verses. And I'm thinking particularly of those who would profess to be atheists or agnostics, who might say, well, how can I worship a God I don't believe in or I don't know is there? But Paul is saying, you do know. He's there. You do, since what may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain, says Paul. He is saying, and we need to hear this, he is saying that nothing in this world and no one in this world is truly atheistic. He's saying that everybody deep down knows there is a creator, there is a God. Well, somebody then protests, well, where's the evidence for your God? And Paul says, all around you, and indeed within you, as part of his creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I recently finished the autobiography of Alexei Navalny. You know that name, Navalny, who until his death, last February actually, 2024, and probably murder in a Russian prison. He was the main leader of the opposition against Vladimir Putin in Russia. And at one point, in the middle of this autobiography, which was written in prison, over because he was in prison for so many years, at one point in the middle of this autobiography, really almost out of the blue, he says this. In 2001, our daughter Dasha was born. Having a child changed my life in an unexpected way. Yulia, his wife, and I had wanted to have children, and I was very happy when I became a father, but something else happened. Like anyone who grew up in the Soviet Union, I had never believed in God. But looking now at Dasha and how she was developing, I could not reconcile myself to the thought that this was only a matter of biology. It did not alter the fact that I'm a big fan of science, but I decided at that moment that on its own, evolution was not enough. There must be more. And from a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, I gradually became a religious person. He came to believe in God, and in fact, he came eventually to Christian faith. Why? Why? Because atheism could not sufficiently explain or account for what he was seeing in front of his eyes in this little girl, the wonder of a new life, a new human being. And somebody says, oh, that's just sentimental. Well, not if you know anything about Navalny's life and the rest of it. But then, well, they say, well, if it's so obvious, why are there atheists? Why are there so many agnostics? Well, Paul answers that too here in verse 18 in particular. We suppress the truth. Now, that's a hard thing to hear. I think that's a really hard thing to see. I think human beings like to present ourselves as seekers after truth. But Paul is actually saying, no, by nature we're the opposite, actually. We suppress the truth. And then he says in verse 21, although they knew God, and by that he means although they knew there was a God, they knew he was there. Everyone does, Paul says. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Suppressed, ignored the truth that instinctively, deep down, they know. Why would you do that? Why do we do that? I don't know if you know the name R.C. Sproul. He's a Christian minister, apologist, who died a few years ago. And he once entered into a correspondence with Carl Sagan. Again, I don't know if you know that name, but Sagan was an agnostic. He was an astronomer, brilliant communicator, particularly of science, popularized science in the 80s, 90s. And Sproul had a huge respect for Sagan, and they had this correspondence. And Sproul says this: we were talking about Big Bang cosmology and about how astrophysicists of our day have gone back in time to that last nanosecond before the Big Bang. And Sagan, in this correspondence, said, that's as far back as we can go, and no further. And Sproul said to him, but Dr. Sagan, how can you call yourself a scientist and stop your inquiry into truth at the most important point in all history? Sagan said, well, we just don't have to go there. And Sproul said, yes, but you do have to go there because you have to account for the singularity. This gets a bit technical, but you have to account for this singularity, this point of singularity that for all eternity was stable and organized, immutable in a state of inertia, and then suddenly on a Tuesday afternoon at 4 o'clock, it blows sky high. You've got to account for that. What went bang? But why didn't Carl Sagan want to go there? Because, as Sproul puts it elsewhere, the minute you say there's a beginning to the universe, and the vast majority of scientists hold to that position today, the minute you say there's a beginning to the universe, you've got two options. Either the universe came out of nothing all by itself, or the universe was created by something that is self-existent and eternal. And with that first option, this is me just trying to explain that, with that first option, you are saying that absolutely everything we see in this world, this universe, came from nothing. Absolutely nothing. Does that make sense? I mean, does that make sense? Surely everybody knows instinctively, as Maria sings in The Sound of Music, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. But of course, if you go for the other option, that the universe was created by something that is self-existent and eternal, well, that brings you to God. And that's where we don't want to go. Because, of course, the moment you do that, it challenges that desire, that determination that we all have to be masters and mistresses of our own lives. You go there, and of course, it means inevitably you're dependent, you're accountable, you're a creature. And so we suppress the truth. We would rather embrace something that makes no sense than face up to the reality of God. Which brings us then to the second thing that Paul says about our idolatry. It's not only inexcusable, but again, if you think about it, it's madness. It's madness, it's foolishness, as the word that he uses here. I mean, look at verse 21, for although they knew God, and again he means there, they knew he was there. They neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Or again in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And again in these words, there are echoes of Psalm 106, but let me just give you one of the other echoes, Jeremiah 2 and 11. Do you know these words when the Lord is speaking, this time to his people Israel, and he says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And then he says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. See what all those words are saying? When we give ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our attention, our affection to created things rather than the Creator, what are we doing? Says Paul, we're exchanging glory, the glory of the immortal God, for what? A worthless idol. We're exchanging the truth of God for what? A lie. We're following a delusion. That is the true God delusion. We're being duped. We're being deceived. Or you get that powerful picture from Jeremiah, we're exchanging God, who is the spring of living water, for broken cisterns that can't hold water. See what that's saying? It's just saying your idols, my idols, whether it's our stuff, our sport, our sex, our self, our spouse, whoever or whatever they are, they're like a broken cistern. They're like a leaking bucket. They can't contain for any length of time the satisfaction, the security, the identity that you seek in them, the pleasure you seek in them. They can't contain it for any length of time. Inevitably, it ebbs away. And therefore, it's always bound to lead to disappointment, to disillusion, to despair. Idolatry is madness. And yet, from what Paul says here, that's not the worst thing about it. The worst thing about it is, as Paul says right at the start of the section, the wrath of God is being revealed against all such ungodliness or idolatry. That's the biggest problem. Our idolatry, as with our immorality, provokes God's anger, his righteous anger. And again, when Paul's talking about wrath, when the Bible talks about wrath, God's anger, we're not talking about God flying off the handle. It's one of our problems, isn't it, as human beings? We know so little of truly righteous anger. No, as one writer puts it, God's wrath is his holy revulsion. The holy revulsion of his being against all that which is in contradiction of his holiness. Or another one says, it's his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it, to come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. And that's the reality of our idolatry. It's wrong. It is evil. It's inexcusable. It's inexcusably defiant and disobedient of God's rightful claim upon us as the one who gave each of us and sustains each of us in our lives. I mean, I've used this illustration before, but maybe it just helps. I mean, you think of yourself, put yourself in this situation. where you are a homeowner, and out of the goodness of your heart, you take in a lodger, and you give them a room of their own, and within reason, you give them the run of your house. And they then to proceed to live as if you were not there, as if they were the owner and not the lodger, using and indeed abusing everything as they please, ignoring not only your wishes, but actually ignoring your presence, passing you on the stair without looking at you, never acknowledging you, never expressing gratitude. If that happened to you, would you not be right to be angry about that? But that, says Paul, that's what we all do. That's what we've done. In one way or another, we do it every day in God's world. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. And that's why God is angry, righteously, passionately angry. And that's our biggest problem. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why Paul is telling us all of this. Please understand, he's not telling us this to drive us to despair. He's telling us this to drive us to Jesus and to his gospel. Some of you know the story of the American pioneers with their horses and their wagons. And what they did, you know, one of the things that they feared above all else was a prairie fire streaking towards them, because they knew they couldn't outrun it. And they knew it would take everything. It would take them and everything that they owned. It would just take it all. They knew they couldn't outrun it. So what did they do? They would stand with the wind at their backs, and they would set fire to the grass in front of them. And in a few minutes, a large area would have been burnt out, and then they would go and stand in that burnt out area with their families, with their wagons, and they would wait confidently for the fire to arrive. Because they knew that where the fire had already burnt, it could not burn again. They knew they were safe as long as they stood in that patch. Now, Paul is saying here, the anger of our God against our idolatry, as with our immorality, which we'll think about next week, our sin is a reality. It is, he says, it's being revealed now, and finally and fully it will be revealed at the end, on the day of judgment. But Paul knew from the gospel that there was another place where God's righteous anger against ungodliness, against godlessness, against unrighteousness had been revealed. He knew there was another place at the cross. Out of the mercy and the love of God for us in our desperate plight, God the Father and Jesus the Son had agreed that he, Jesus, would voluntarily take the place of godless and unrighteous men and women, and he would bear all the consequences of their idolatry and immorality. He would bear in his own body God's righteous anger against our idolatry and immorality. There, that anger would burn and be burnt out, so that by faith we could come and we could stand in Jesus under that cross, knowing that he had taken that wrath upon himself, so that we should never have to face it. Till on the cross, we're going to sing these words in a moment. Till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. I live. And that's it. That's why you need the gospel. That's why I need the gospel. That's why we need to hear what this table preaches to us. Not just me, this table preaches to us this morning. The wrath of God is real. But the righteousness of God in his grace and mercy has provided for us one in whom we may stand. One before whom we may bow. One before whom in whom we can stand as righteous, as acceptable before God. And know not his wrath, but his favor, his blessing. So please, make sure that you're standing this morning in him. And in him alone. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, in your mercy. Help us in the hearing of these things, many of which are hard to hear, and yet they're hard because you want to heal, you want to rescue, you want to restore, and we see just how committed you are to that in this table that is set before us this morning. We thank you again for your Son. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray to rest, to shelter this morning under him once again. And at the same time, again, as always on these occasions too, we ask for your help to point others to him. Hear us, Lord. Continue with us. We ask in his name. Amen.